Well, turn with me, if you will, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Actually, while you're finding that, let me just explain. If you hear a noise in the background while I'm preaching this message, it's probably the sound of rain beating down on the roof of my conservatory where I'm recording this. It's Friday afternoon, it's been raining for most of the day, and it can actually sound quite loud on the roof of our conservatory. So if anyone finds that distracting this evening, I do apologise for that. Okay, so Mark chapter 14, and this evening I want us to begin to look at this passage from verse 32 down to verse 42. So let's just read that as we begin this evening. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little further and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time, and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, let's just bow our heads and let's pray before we begin this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this particular passage that contains things that are deep and difficult to understand. And so we recognize our need of your Holy Spirit to come and reveal your word to us. I pray that your Holy Spirit will come this night and move upon your written word and upon our hearts and minds and teach us these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I must admit, it is with a great sense of fear and trepidation that I approach this particular passage this evening, and with an awareness of my own utter inadequacy and unworthiness to speak on things such as these. This is a passage that contains things that are probably beyond our understanding, friends. This is holy ground. And we need, as it were, to take the shoes from off our feet as we approach this. See, we're being invited here to come and listen in as Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, pours out his heart to the Father as he considers what he's about to do. And at a time when his soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. In a sense, I'm amazed this is even in the Bible, because it reveals something of the intensity and depth of thought and emotions Christ expressed in prayer to the Father before he was offered up for our sins. And as I say, it is impossible for us to really understand what that meant for Christ. Okay, now because of the nature of Jesus' prayer here in verse 36, there's a real sense that we can go astray in our thinking here. Many have and many do. I'm referring to what Jesus said there in verse 36, and how we understand that, how we understand it, which can affect how we see the person of Christ, who is fully God and fully man at one and the same time. Therefore, we have to be careful here. We have to be careful. So let me just read again verses 32 to 34. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, which incidentally means oil press. I think that is significant. They came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James and John with him. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." They came to a place which is named Gethsemane. And they, of course, were the remaining 11 disciples. Judas has gone out into the night. And these are the remaining 11 disciples. And they go with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, he said to them, "Sit here while I pray." Matthew's Gospel says, "While I go and pray over there." So some of his disciples he leaves in this place and asks them to pray. And then it says he took Peter, James and John, that inner circle of disciples who on other occasions saw and heard things that the others didn't. And so it was to these three, Peter, James and John, that Jesus allows now to share something of his sufferings that the others didn't see and didn't hear. He let them see his grief and sorrow. He let them hear his words, his thoughts, his feelings, as he poured out his heart to the Father. He shared this, as it were, with these three disciples who came close to him. Now, in saying that, I am not suggesting for one minute they actually felt as Jesus felt. I'm not suggesting for one minute that they even understood the weight of what he was feeling at this point in time. There is no way any of us can truly understand that, friends. But their eyes were open to something of the anguish and grief he felt more than the others at this point in time. And they saw a side of him that perhaps they'd never seen before, at least not to this extent. See, think about it. Peter had seen him and believed on him as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He'd seen a vision of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He'd acknowledged that Jesus has the words of eternal life, and he believed on him as the coming King, the Messiah of Israel. He recognized his own utter sinfulness in the presence of Christ's holiness. Luke 5 verse 8. But now, he was beginning to see him as the suffering servant who the prophet Isaiah spoke about in a number of passages in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 53, where it says that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He began to see him as the suffering servant who would be poured out for him. David, in Psalm 22, speaks also of the suffering servant. Relatively few see or even want to see this side of Christ and his ministry. Fewer still want to share in his sufferings. Many people are interested in the blessings or the power they feel they might receive from Christ. But you know, it's those who are closest to him who share in his sufferings too. And through those sufferings, they gain a knowledge and experience of Christ, his love, his care, his faithfulness, his sustaining power that cannot be gained any other way. And it produces something in them, as we've been discussing in our messages on Romans 8 verses 17 to 18 on Sunday mornings. Those who enter into the sufferings of Christ know a closeness with Jesus that others don't know. So then it says in verse 35, he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Of course, whatever Peter, James and John heard, and as a result of that, shared or felt of the anguish and sufferings of Christ, the fact is, he suffered and died alone. They may have heard him say, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." They may have heard his cry, "If it is possible, take this cup away from me." They may have seen him sweat great drops of blood, as Luke records in his Gospel, chapter 22, verse 44. We may be able to hear and understand at a certain level some of the sufferings of Christ, because many of us have suffered in some way or another, and we know what anguish and grief feels like. So at a certain level, we can see and we can understand that. What we can never know is what it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin, as the hymn writer put it. See, they could only go so far, and so can we. But now Christ is alone. And now he pours his heart out to the Father, who does know and who does understand, who actually conceived the whole plan of redemption in the first place, with the Son of God in full agreement and in perfect submission to the Father's will. This was all agreed within the council of the Godhead before the creation of the world, friends. And you see, we can't enter into this. We just have to step back, as it were, at this point. So Jesus prays, verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Matthew 26, verse 39 has, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, we must, as I say, be very careful here, brothers and sisters. Many have stumbled at this point and gone astray in their thinking in terms of the person of Christ. You see, the question that faces us here is, what was Jesus actually saying here? What was he asking for? And what does this say about who and what he is? Was he looking for a way out? Was he asking if there was some way he might avoid that which was foreordained from the foundation of the world? Does it suggest that Christ wasn't sure if there might be some other way? And if so, what would that say about his deity and his relationship to the Father? Or can it all simply be put down to the two natures in Christ, his humanity and his deity? His humanity doesn't want to go through it, while as far as his deity is concerned, he knows he must. How are we to understand this? Well, let's just consider these suggestions to begin with. Is he looking for a way out? Can't possibly be. Perish the thought. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And he said, "I and the Father are one." Well, was he asking if there was some way he might avoid this? No way. For this reason I came, Jesus said in John 12:27. For this reason I came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life for ransom for many. For this reason he came. So what about the suggestion that he wasn't sure if there might be some other way? Well, again, that can't possibly be. See, he knew the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And the Word of God had been pointing to these things from the very start. So we can dismiss all these suggestions outright, friends. But what about the suggestion that it had something to do with a sort of conflict between the two natures within Christ, his deity and his humanity? Well, again, you must be very careful you don't press that too far and end up dividing up the person of Christ. Yes, there are two natures in Christ. He is fully God and he's fully man at one and the same time. But there is complete unity of person. He is one man, not some sort of dual personality. There is perfect unity of person and purpose in Christ. We surely cannot suggest then that somehow the spirit and deity of Christ wanted to go through with this, but the humanity of Christ didn't. As I say, press that too far and you end up dividing Christ up, and you cannot do that. Yet he did say it. Let me read it again. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Or, as it says in Matthew's Gospel, and chapter 26, verse 39. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So why? What was he asking? What was he saying? Okay, well, in seeking to understand this, as far as that is possible anyway, let's ask, first of all, what was this cup he had to drink? Verse 36. Because this was obviously the thing that brought him to the depth of sorrow and agony of soul. So what was it? What was this cup that he asked the Father, if possible, might pass from him? Was it the knowledge that he was about to be taken away and crucified by the Romans? Was it the thought of being beaten, scourged, and nailed to a cross? Or was it the thought of the public shame associated with death on a cross? Or was it the fear of dying that got to him? You see, terrible though all these things are, I do not think that these things alone account for the agony Christ felt as he considered what was ahead. And I think the scriptures bear that out. For example, if you turn to Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy that was set before him, he went through with it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Or if you look at what it says in 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Jesus, knowing what was ahead of him, he went through with it. He went through with it. He knew what was ahead of him. And the truth is, you see, friends, that many men and women have died horrible deaths or been tortured, often for things that they never did. And they faced up to it with great courage and determination and resolve. It surely wasn't just the human suffering that moved him here, severe as that was. So allow me to suggest an answer this evening. An answer to what is behind the prayer of Jesus here and the thing that he says, the thing that he asks. Allow me to suggest an answer. First of all, it was because he knew that he was about to be offered up to make atonement for sin. He knew he was about to be offered up to make atonement for sin. He was about to complete and fulfill the work of redemption by being offered up for all his people and so complete the work ordained from the foundation of the world. Everything depended on this. This is the event of the ages. God's character, his name, his glory, his plans, his purposes, everything depends on this. So consider the awesome responsibility resting on his shoulders. The whole purpose of his coming culminates with this. All of the Old Testament and what it pointed to demands this. Furthermore, without it, none of those prophecies concerning the sacrificial death of the Messiah and what God the Father would accomplish through it and the future glory that would come because of it could be fulfilled. Secondly, there was the matter of the redemption of all his people, past, present and future. That depended on this. If Christ didn't die and rise again, all his people would perish. But in order to redeem them, he had to become the sin bearer, you see. As Isaiah says, again in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He had to become the sin bearer. And you see, you and I cannot imagine what that meant to the holy, spotless Lamb of God. As the hymn writer said, spotless Lamb of God was he, guilty, vile, and helpless we. You see, we ourselves, friends, you know, all of our lives we've been surrounded by sin, and sin has been part of our own life experience. We know what it's all about. We've never known a time when sin has not been around us or in some way or another affected us. Even if it's just that we see sin and how it affects other people, it's all ever present with us. Part of our life experience. But you see, think about Christ and who he was. He was a spotless, holy Lamb of God, the one who knew no sin, who never sinned, ever, in thought or word or deed. And he was about to have all of our sins, all of our pain and our grief and our sorrow and our wretchedness and our corruption and our vile uncleanness and the guilt of our sin laid upon him. He who knew no sin was about to be made sin for us. See, he'd lived amongst it. He'd seen it and heard it and felt it. He'd experienced the hurt and pain of it. He'd been rejected. He'd been insulted. He'd been betrayed. He'd been misunderstood. He'd been insulted many times in his life. He knew and he felt the sorrow caused by sin in the human race. Those things that came in as a result of sin in the first place, including sickness, including death, including bereavement. He was acquainted with all that. He saw all that. But now he was going to become fully acquainted with it. He was going to receive it into himself as our sins were laid upon him. Friends, we cannot understand how Christ, the sinless, holy Lamb of God, who knew no sin, felt as he prepared himself for that. Which leads me to the next thing. He knew that once this was done to him, once all of our sins were laid upon him, and he was made sin for us, then would be unleashed the wrath of God upon him. The propitiatory sacrifice. He who had been the Father's pleasure, who from all eternity had dwelt in the centre of his Father's love and affection, was about to feel the full impact of the Father's wrath and indignation against sin. And he would be forsaken, plunged into the deep, dark chasm of forsakenness. And the weight of that, friends, bearing down upon the Holy Son of God, made him sorrowful even to death. And he sweat great drops of blood as he contemplated what was ahead. Death. No wonder then he cried, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Yet I do not believe for one second that he thought that was possible, or wondered if there might be some other way. "For this reason I came," he said. "Therefore," he said, "nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." You see, brothers and sisters, what this passage reveals is not the Son of Man wanting or wondering if there could be some other way this could be done without him having to endure the cross and all that meant. Rather, it reveals that he knew just what he was about to face. Something so immense and terrible in terms of the horror of it all, that if there had been another way, neither the Father nor the Son would have chosen this. But there was no other way. So he submitted himself to the Father's will and he did it. He did it so that his people could be saved. He did it so that you could be saved if you believe. Do you believe? He did it to glorify God, whose righteousness and love meet in an incredible way at the cross. He did it to destroy all the works of the evil one. He did it so that we might be reconciled to God. I began by saying there are things in this passage that we probably can't understand. And I stand by that statement. What we do understand, though, from this passage, is that Christ knew the price that he would pay. He knew what it would mean for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for us. God demonstrates his own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we do recognise that within this passage are things so deep. They are beyond us, Lord. And Lord, we could never really understand what it meant for Christ to bear away our sin. But Lord, we do thank you that knowing what was ahead of him, he went ahead with it anyway. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He ascended into the heavens, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And those who believe can come to the Father through him, can be reconciled to the Father, because his blood was shed on the cross of Calvary for us. Father, I pray that you will deepen our understanding of Gethsemane, that you would deepen our understanding of Christ and who he is and of what he did on our behalf. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.